standing amazed in his presence. Douglas Mance has a book called Let There Be Laughter. You know why I was drawn to it. He tells of a time when a church was having a service, an evening service, and it was in progress. And while they were in church, a huge snowstorm blew in on that little church. And a man who was dressed up like a devil was going to a costume party down the road past the church, but his car got stuck in the snow. And he remembered on his way by that he had seen lights at the church near the road, and so he walked back to the church in full costume to get help. It just so happened that when he clumped out the door, the minister had just launched into the climax of a hellfire and brimstone sermon. At first glimpse of the costumed devil, everyone ran shrieking out of the church, diving into the snowbanks. Everyone except one little old lady who sat there and chanted, "You can't hurt me, Mr. Devil. You can't hurt me, Mr. Devil." "No, of course not. I can't. No, of course I can't, madam," the costumed devil said. "No, sir, you can't hurt me," the old lady said to him. "I may have been in this church for some 60 years, but you must know I've always taken your side in everything." You know, passages like the one we have before us in our gospel lesson today force us to ask serious questions about evil, about demons and devils. It's a topic we don't particularly like to address sometimes. Most critical in our questioning of this passage is whether we believe that demons even exist and what we really think about the existence of evil in our world. Now, I should tell you that the people in Jesus' day had no trouble believing at all that there were demons in the world and that demons played a role in how people's lives turned out. When someone in the village began to act in an odd fashion, especially when they became destructive to other people or even to themselves, they would immediately assume or conclude that that person was possessed. Now, modern scholars and medical professionals, they look at a passage like the one before us today, and they try to explain away demonic influence by concluding that that person had a mental illness, like maybe a split personality or paranoia or schizophrenia or something like that. In other cases where the possessed person seems to give off physical manifestations of the possession rather than verbal ones, and you can look at Mark 9 to see an example of that, modern scholars conclude that the person maybe had epilepsy or some other brain disorder that made them go on and on like that. They argue that, well, they didn't have very much scientific knowledge back in those days, so they just blanketed everything they didn't understand as kind of a demonic possession. Mark, however, has no problem seeing the reality that the Apostle Paul states, "For me, we are not fighting against people of flesh and blood, but against the evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against those mighty powers of darkness who rule this world, and against wicked spirits in the heavenly realm." Ephesians 6:12. How do you feel about this? Have you thought about it at all? Is it just superstitious nonsense? Is it just unenlightened thinking from people who lived a long time ago? According to Dr. Scott Peck in his book, People of the Lie, there is considerable psychological evidence in this world for satanic or even demonic influence in the lives of people. Ancient mythology regarded Satan was at the very beginning, he seemed to be God's second in command. At least that's what the mythology says. He was chief among the angels, it is reported. He was beautiful. He was the beloved Lucifer. It is surprising to learn that in the very beginning, supposedly, the service Satan performed for God was to enhance the spiritual growth of human beings through testing and temptation. It's kind of like we do with our children. We give them little tests or challenges to help them in their growth. Satan originally was primarily a teacher of us, a people. It may also shock you to learn that the name Lucifer, literally translated, means the light bearer. Now, mythology says that as time went on, Satan became so enamored with his adversarial function that he began to employ it more and more for his own delight rather than on God's behalf. That's what we see happening in the book of Job. To further unpack this, the word devil or diabolical comes from the Greek word meaning to oppose. What is very interesting is, this will also shock you, that in the book of Numbers, the Greek word used to describe God when he's trying to stop the prophet Balaam from taking on his mission was that he was a Satan, or he was the opposer. So whatever we may think, there's ample evidence to support the work of the satanic to oppose in our world, to oppose the work of God and Christ in building his kingdom. Lucifer, or the devil if you like, was originally created by God to uplift humankind, and now he exists to spiritually destroy humankind. In the battle for our souls, Satan therefore perceives Christ as his personal enemy. And he will attempt to take whatever means possible to oppose Christ's work in this world. Therefore, what we find in the scriptures amounts to Jesus engaging in warfare, a war that's been going on for centuries. Mark pictures Jesus being forthright, blunt, and even hostile with those beings he encounters who the people and even he classified as evil spirits. When Jesus meets a demonic possessed person in the Bible, he doesn't say, "Hey, now, hold on, let's just sit down and talk about it." No, Jesus goes to war. He gets right to the heart of the matter. He calls the demon or demons, depending on which situation we're discussing, to come out of that person. It might also help us to understand the difference between illness and possession in the Bible. In the Gospels, Jesus is recorded as having met and healed all kinds of sick people, whether those who are diseased or maybe those suffering from a deformity, but he also healed those who were demon-possessed, right? In the conditions of both physical sickness and spiritual sickness, it is implied that the image of God is distorted in that person. And the Gospels are quite clear that the function of a demon possession is to distort, to destroy the image of God in that person. So we can see the Apostle Paul's point when he argued that that thorn in the flesh, remember he talked about it, was a torment of Satan. If we read Jesus' encounters with possessed people, we read about how they were driven to self-mutilation, they were driven to harm others. There was one particular instance where the person was driven to live among the tombs. They're also described in scriptures having superhuman strength, thrashing limbs, foaming at the mouth, shouting obscenities, being irrational, being uncontrollable. We read of one man who was so possessed and so strong in that possession that chains couldn't even hold him. Wherever a demon-possessed person went in Jesus' day, there was no peace at all. They even disrupt religious services like we read about today. And they terrified everyone. It's interesting that when Jesus encounters someone who's possessed in Mark's gospel, the language used is that of combat or judgment. To the demons involved, average people seem to be of no significance whatsoever. They were only fodder for their terrifying ways. But Jesus sees it in a completely different manner. William Lane points out some very interesting things about the difference between Jesus when he heals a sickness, a physical sickness, and when he's exorcising a demon. First off, Lane points out that it's amazing that as the average person struggled to understand just who Jesus was, what Jesus represented, the demons had no difficulty at all in recognizing him as the Son of God. They knew their enemy, and they knew the danger they were in losing their foothold in that possessed person's life. Jesus was aware, as were the demons he encountered, that the true battleground in this world is in the souls of people. The opposition against Jesus in these tormented souls was formidable. The superior knowledge of the demons is evidenced in how they address Jesus. When Jesus encountered someone with a physical ailment, the person who's healed might call Jesus Lord or Son of David or Master. But when someone is being delivered from a demon, the demons call him Son of God. They knew that Jesus was there to dispose of them, to end their influence over people. Now, I need to be clear here in stating that this spiritual warfare that Jesus is undertaking is the main work of the kingdom of God. Even the church itself is called to move forward into areas where darkness and demons reside. Jesus said to Peter after his confession as Jesus is the Messiah, what did he say? Now I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build a church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. The Greek words here literally mean that the church will prevail. It will assault the very resistance of hell itself to the oncoming of the kingdom of God. And the church will not be stopped. That image is so beautifully portrayed by Tolkien. When the good armies stand before the immovable gates of Mordor, you might be familiar with it. But ultimately, even though it looks like they can never get through those gates, never defeat the evil there, they do prevail. Jesus, therefore, is described as having come to strip Satan of his power. And the demons don't like it. Now, a curious thing happens in our passage today that you might be wondering about. The demon states, "Why are you bothering us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One sent from God." Jesus tells the evil spirit to be silent. Commands it to leave the tormented man. Well, you might be wondering, as I do every time I read it, why is Jesus telling them to be silent? In other parts of the gospel, Jesus tells people he heals not to talk about his true nature to others. Have you noticed that? Without much success, I should add, people still talked about it. This time it's different. The demon is not making a confessional statement about the true nature of Jesus, but rather is trying to seek control over Jesus. You see, in Jesus' day and throughout a lot of our human history, there had been a commonly held concept that if you wanted to gain control over someone, you had to know and use that person's real name, true name. And by using a person's true name, you could gain mastery over them. That idea is behind a lot of our folklore, storytelling. Who here's heard about Rumpelstiltskin? Or in the Aragon series of books. Knowing this, Jesus will have none of it. He silences the spirit. The spirit will have no control. It seems like an understatement, really. But as soon as the man is free of that possession, the crowds are amazed. They're absolutely amazed at Jesus' authority, authority over even evil spirits. And as expected, news of what happened, well, it spreads everywhere, doesn't it? So I come back to my original question. What do you make of all this? I think if nothing else, we need to be fully aware that we are at war, you and I. We are at war with powers and principalities. And if you have any doubts at all, I want you to just pick up your newspaper or turn on your television news. Pay attention to those moments when you're hearing about stories and you say to yourself, excuse me, how could he or she do such a thing? A recent note, of course, is all the stuff that's going on in the world. Stuff in the Ukraine, stuff in the Middle East, stuff in Africa. It just makes your hair stand on end. Part of the gospel story that's very disturbing to me, and this is really what I want to get to, is that this demon-possessed man, where was he? He was right in the synagogue, wasn't he? He wasn't a stranger to the people there. They knew his name. They knew his family. They knew what he was coping with. And he was still around to frighten everyone. We don't know how long he was possessed, but even one day was far too long. The people in that synagogue avoided him when in fact what they should have done was banded together and confronted the darkness that was within him. Elwin Belknave of Calgary tells a real powerful story about a friend of his that served as a police officer in a remote northern native settlement. One day in that settlement, a rabid wolf wandered into the settlement. The police officer eventually shot it, but not before that wolf attacked a young man and his grandmother in their home by making kindling out of a chair that the young man tried to use to protect themselves from that wolf. It just shattered. What is interesting is that in that particular village, there were 150 sled dogs in that village. 150 sled dogs is more than a match for a sick wolf. Yet the intruder was left to do its work throughout the village. Why? Well, the officer explained that to prevent the dogs from fighting and wounding each other, they had all been tied to wooden stakes spaced far enough apart to prevent them from reaching a neighboring animal. Because of this, the wolf walked freely among the dogs, killing some of them and badly wounding others. In isolation, they were no match for their foe. They suffered terribly for it. This is the one lesson I take from this gospel story. The man who was possessed in that synagogue stood alone. Couldn't defeat his enemy. But should the community have stood together as Jesus stated to Peter, not even the full power of hell could have stopped them. As this poor man in Mark's account demonstrates, the evil one is like a wolf, watching, circling, always ready to pounce on the one who's in isolation. But a community, powered by Christ's presence and authority, is a match for that kind of evil. In fact, a community empowered by Christ frightens the forces of darkness. I ran across a rather interesting story written by Irwin McManus in his book, Seizing Your Divine Moment. He tells this story. One summer, Aaron, I assume that's his son, went to a youth camp. He was just a little guy, and I was glad because it was a church camp. I figured he wasn't going to hear about all those ghost stories because ghost stories can really cause a kid to get nightmares. But unfortunately, since it was a Christian camp, they didn't tell ghost stories because they didn't believe in ghosts, but they told a whole lot of demon and Satan stories instead to the kids. So when Aaron got home, he was terrified. "Dad, don't turn off the light," he said before going to bed. "No, Daddy, could you stay with me?" Daddy, I'm afraid they told us stories about these demons. I wanted to say, well, they're not real. He says, Daddy, Daddy, would you pray for me that I would be safe? I could feel warm blanket Christianity just wrapping around me, he writes. A little line of safety, safety, safety. I said, Aaron, I will not pray for you that you will be safe. I will pray that God will make you dangerous. So dangerous the demons that they will flee when they enter your room. And he goes, all right, but pray I would be really, really dangerous, Daddy. Maybe that's what we all need. Stop asking God for a safe life. Instead, be daring enough to ask for a dangerous one. No enemy ever fears an opponent who plays it safe. No enemy fears anyone who would prefer to sit around and observe rather than take up arms. Verse 27 reads, amazement gripped the audience. Is that all we are content with, is to be an amazed audience discussing what happened? Is the working of Christ in our midst nothing more than grist for the rumor mill? Jesus' presence has a disturbing influence as he confronts the evil and the darkness that resides even in religious communities. Are we prepared to approach the very gates of hell itself in full confidence that together with Christ we shall overcome even the darkest, bleakest, and most evil of all circumstances? Are we courageous enough to ask God to make us dangerous? I certainly hope so. Amen.